Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton and exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. We started last time, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And we went through the occasion of his writing last time. Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the drift or the matter or drift of the whole thing. And so we'll go ahead and start that now. I have done with the occasion. I come now to the matter and drift of this epistle and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, in which there is a necessary duty pressed, and these two circumstances are notable, the act and the object. Number one, the act is to contend earnestly. It is but one word in the original, some Greek word, but it is a word of a vehement signification and therefore fitly rendered to contend earnestly. And number two, the object of this contention, which is the faith once delivered to the saints. Faith may be taken either for the doctrine of faith or the grace of faith. Both are too good to be lost, either the word which we believe or faith by which we believe. The former is intended. Faith is taken for sound doctrine, such as is necessary to be owned and believed unto salvation, which he presses them to contend for, that they might preserve it safe and sound to future ages. Now this faith is described first by the manner of its conveyance. It is given to be kept. It is not a thing invented, but given, not found out by us, but delivered by God himself, and delivered as to our custody, that we may keep it for posterity, as the oracles of God in the Old Testament were delivered to the Jews to be kept by them, Romans 3, verse 1. Second, by the time of its giving out of the world, the doctrine of salvation was given but once, as never to be altered and changed once for all. And third, the persons to whom, to the saints, so he calls the churches according to the use of the scriptures, or else by saints is meant the holy apostles given to them to be propagated by them. I shall first speak of the object before I come to the duty itself, and because the description here used will agree both to the grace of faith and the doctrine of faith, though the doctrine of faith be mainly intended, yet give me leave a little to apply it to the grace. If it be a diversion, it shall be a short one. Observation number one, this faith is said to be given. Observe that faith is a gift. So Philippians 1:29, to you it is given to believe, or given freely. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We cannot get it of ourselves. A mere imagination and thinking of Christ's death is easy, but to bring the soul and Christ together requires the power of God, Ephesians 1:19. We cannot merit it, and therefore it is a pure gift. God bestows it on them that can give nothing for it. Works before conversion cannot engage God, and works after conversion cannot satisfy God. Well then, let us admire the mercy of God in the covenant of grace. Christ is a gift, John 4, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift, etc. His righteousness is a gift, Romans 5, 16. The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And faith, which receives this righteousness, is a gift, so that all is carried in a way of grace. In the covenant of grace, nothing is required but what is best owed. Again, it teaches us whither to go for faith or where to go. Seek it of God. It is his gift. All the endeavor and labor of the creature will never procure it. But must we not use the means of prayer, meditation, hearing, etc.? I answer, yes, for number one, God dispenses it in a way of means. Mark 4:24, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again, and unto you that hear more shall be given. According unto the measure of our hearing, if the Lord will work, is the measure of our faith. Acts 16:14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to attend to the things spoken by Paul. God stirs up to the use of means, and while we are taught, we are drawn. John 6:44-45. Number two, though faith be God's gift, man's endeavors are still necessary, for supernatural grace does not exclude the ordinary and natural means. Marriage is necessary for the propagation of mankind, though the rational soul is from God. Yea, more care is had of women with child than of brute beasts, because the fruit of the womb is the immediate work and blessing of the Lord. So faith is of God's planting, and therefore we should be the more careful in the use of means. Observation 2. This faith is said to be once given. This will also hold concerning grace, for where it is once planted, it cannot be totally and finally destroyed. Rather, it is continually supplied by the care and faithfulness of God. See 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24 and Philippians 1:6. And those hypocrites that fall off after a long profession seldom recover themselves by repentance, Hebrews 6:6 and 2 Peter 2:21. Well then, here is comfort to the people of God that find so many lusts, which are like corrupt desires of the heart, and so many temptations. They think they shall never hold out. Faith is but once given. Where it is really given, there needs not a second gift. Again, here is caution. Faith is a precious jewel. If once lost willfully after the knowledge of truth, it is not easily regained. Observation 3. Consider the persons to whom it is given. It is not given to everyone, for all men have not faith, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And the gospel is hidden to those that are lost, 2 Corinthians 4:3, but it is given to the saints, to those who were chosen that they might be saints, which shows, number one, the excellency of faith. It is a privileged and peculiar mercy. I guess it comes from privilege based on God's sole discretion. And number two, that believers are saints. Faith gives an interest in Christ, and therefore they must needs be holy. His blood cleanseth, 1 John 1:7. His spirit sanctifieth, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Again, faith itself has a cleansing, purifying virtue. Hearts purified by faith, Acts 15:9. Faith applies the blood of Christ, and the hand of the laundry person is as necessary to cleanse the clothes as the soap wherewith they are cleansed. Faith waits for the Spirit. It argues from the love of God. Faith and sin are like the poison and the antidote, always working one upon another till faith has gotten the mastery. Well then, is your faith sanctifying? Strong persuasions of an interest in grace and a loose life will not suit. We are not perfectly clean and holy, but there will be strong desires and earnest groans after more holiness. Psalm 51:10, Romans 7:24, who shall deliver me, etc. That is, oh, that I were delivered. Questions are put for wishes. So Psalm 119:5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Yea, there will be not only groans under, but strugglings against sin. A child of God may fall into sin, but he cannot rest in it and lie down with ease, as mud may be cast into a pure fountain or stirred up in it, but the fountain never ceases till it work itself clean again. Peter and David stepped aside, but they could find no peace till they were reconciled to God. I will return to my first husband, then it will be better than it now. It is now, Hosea 2. Again, you may know it by the drift and disposition of the heart. Which way lies the bent of your spirits? And what are your constant motions and operations? A man that is traveling another way may now and then look back. How is your heart inclined? Psalm 119:112. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes, always unto the end. Is there a constant inclination towards God? 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your hearts to seek the Lord. Is the heart set? What is your constant course and walk? Romans 8:1. But so much for this digression, occasioned by the suitableness of the words of the grace of faith. Let us now come to the other acception, or the way of accepting this, which is more proper in this place, namely, as faith is put for the doctrine of faith. How this was, number one, delivered, number two, once delivered, and number three, to the saints. So he finished talking about faith as a grace, and now he's going to go toward to faith as the doctrine of faith, which he believes is more of what this verse is talking about. First, delivered, not invented. It is not the fruit of fancy or human devising, but has its original from God. It was delivered by him to holy men chosen for that purpose, and by them delivered by word of mouth to the men of that age wherein they lived, and by writing for the use of after ages, and delivered to be kept. It is a sacred deposit which God has put into the hands of the church. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, and to them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3, verse 2. I shall observe, number one, the mercy of God in delivering this faith or rule of salvation, and number two, the duty of the church concerning it. Observation number one, the mercy of God in delivering this faith to chosen men, that by their means the world might come to the knowledge of it. The doctrine of salvation first came out from God and then was conveyed to us by the hands of holy men. We are not sensible enough of the privilege. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, etc. It is not a common mercy, for many nations want or lack it, nor a casual thing. In the primitive times, not only the doctrine of the apostles was directed and ordered by the Holy Ghost, but also their journeys. The gospel came not to them by chance, but as a special gift from heaven. But that we may be more sensible of the privilege, I shall show you, number one, the benefit of the word. By it, God's heart is opened to us, and our own hearts to ourselves. By it, we are acquainted with the way of salvation, and come to understand the courses of the Lord's justice and mercy, and in what manner he will govern and rule the world, which are altogether unknown to them that have not such a revelation delivered to them. We should never have known the cause of our misery, our fall in Adam, nor the means of our recovery, redemption by Jesus Christ, if they had not been delivered to us in this doctrine and rule of faith. We should never have known how to worship God or enjoy God. If carnal men should have a liberty to let nature work and set down a divinity of their own, what a goodly religion should we have in the world, a very comely chimera, no doubt. For practicals, it would be large enough, I am sure, for natural conscience hates fetters and restraints. In doctrinals, it would be absurd enough. Man can never take a right draft in image of God. Who can empty an ocean with a cockle shell? And since the fall, we are grown quite brutish. Our conceits are not so monstrous in anything as in the worship of God. The pagan philosophers that were most profound in the researches and inquiries of reason, they sat abrood and thought of hatching an excellent religion. But what was the issue? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, Romans 1, verse 22. All that they produced was fables and high strains of folly mixed with popular rites and customs. There are many things necessary to religion which the angels themselves could not have known if they had not been revealed. Therefore, their knowledge increases by observing God's dispensations to the church, Ephesians 3, verse 10. The way of salvation by Christ is such a mystery as could not have entered into the heart of any creature, no, not of an angel. If an angel had been set down which way man should be redeemed, nay, if all the cherubim and seraphim, thrones, dominions, and powers had met together in a synod or council and had taken in all the world to their assistance, it would have posed them all to have found out such a way as God has appointed. But not to speak of mysteries, there is in the word some moralities suitable to the law of nature, which was once written upon man's heart, But alas, now there remains only some scattered fragments and obscure characters, so defaced that they cannot be read. And how blind are we in these things without the word? Witness the sottish idolatry of those nations that want or lack it, worshipping stocks or stones, yea, a piece of red cloth, or whatever they saw first in the morning. And witness those brutish customs among other nations, whereby uncleanness and unnatural sins have been authorized by a law. Therefore it is a great mercy that something is delivered and given out as a rule of faith and manners. That was number one, the benefit of the word. Number two, that this tradition is written and put into a stated course in those books which we call scriptures. If the revelation of God's will had been left to the tradition of men of such a rank or order, what a liberty might they take of coining oracles and obtruding their fancies upon the world? It is a great mercy that our faith does not depend upon uncertain suggestions, but some main public records to which all may appeal and find satisfaction. Heretofore, the Lord revealed himself by visions, oracles, and dreams to persons of eminent holiness and sanctity, that they might instruct others, which course was sure enough while the people of the world were but a few families, and the persons entrusted with God's message had authority and credit sufficient with the present age, and lived long to continue the tradition with more certainty to future ages. But afterwards the Lord was pleased to speak to his church both by word and writing. His word was necessary for further revealing and clearing up the doctrine of salvation, and writing was necessary because when precepts were multiplied, it was needful for men's memories that they should be written. The long life of God's witnesses was lessened, corruptions began to increase, Satan giving out lying oracles and visions, idolatrous rites, again R-I-T-E-S, and customs crept into the best families, Joshua 24, verse 3, Genesis 31, 19. The people of God were grown numerous enough to make a commonwealth and politic body. Therefore, to avoid man's corruptions and Satan's deceits, the Lord thought fit that we should have a written rule at hand as a public standard for the trial of all doctrines. God himself wrote the first scripture with his own finger upon tables of stone, Exodus 24, 12, and he commanded Moses and the prophets to do the same, Exodus 17, 14, and Exodus 34, 27, which dispensation of word and writing continued till Christ's time, who, as the great doctor of the church, perfected the rule of faith, and by the apostles, as so many public notaries, consigned it to the use of the church in all ages. When the canon began to be complete, the latter apostles pressed the receiving of it, and John, as the last, and as one who outlived all the rest, closed up his prophecy thus, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, if any man add, etc., and if any man take away, etc., which does not only seal up the book of the Revelation, but the whole canon and rule of faith, which indeed was a great mercy to the world, the Lord knew to what a liberty we inclined in divine things, and therefore we needed to be tied up to a rule which here is given us. Number three, the mercy of God appears in preserving it, that it may be delivered from one age to another. No doctrine so ancient as the doctrine of the Scriptures, it describes the whole history of the world from the very creation and the original of all things. Where are there records so ancient, and yet they have been preserved even to our time? We have some ancient writings of the heathens, though nothing so ancient as Scripture, but these are not contrary to men's lusts or the corrupt desires of their hearts, and have been cherished by them, and yet they have felt the tooth of time and are in a great measure mangled. But the word of God has been maligned and opposed, and yet it continues and holds up its head in the world. Not only the main doctrine of the scriptures has been continued, but no part of the word has been falsified, corrupted, or destroyed. The world wanted or lacked not malice nor opportunity. The powers of the world have been against it, and corrupt persons in the church have been always given to other gospeling, Galatians 1, 6, and 7, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. But still the scriptures have been wonderfully preserved, as the three children in the furnace, not a hair singed, not a jot and tittle of truth perished. Number four, that God does continually stir up men in the church and bestow gifts upon them for the opening and application of this faith and doctrine of salvation. Christ, that has given prophets and apostles to the church to write scripture, has also given pastors and teachers to open and apply scripture, that so still it might be delivered to the saints, and also to vindicate the doctrine of it when opposed. Every age that has yielded the poison has also yielded the antidote, that the world might not be without a witness. If there has been an Arius, the Arians, there has been an Athanasius. If a Pelagius, there is also an Austin or Augustine. The church has never wanted or lacked help in this kind. Look, as in war, as the arts of battery and methods of destruction do increase, so also does skill in fortification, and in the church, God still bestows gifts for the further explication of truth. Number five, that the light comes to us and shines in this land. The gospel is a great national privilege. To you is the word of salvation sent, Acts 13:26. Pray, Mark, it is sent. It does not say we have brought it to you, but it is sent. It is a token sent from heaven in love. There is a mighty providence accompanies the gospel. The journeys of the apostles, as I said, but now were ordered by the Spirit as well as their doctrine, Acts 8, verse 26. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go toward the south, towards the way that goeth down to Jerusalem. They went not as their own good affection carried them, but according to the Spirit's direction. So Acts 16:7-9, the Spirit suffered them not, etc., as prophecy came not by the will of man, 2 Peter 1:21. That is, the doctrine itself, so the delivery of it, the doctrine they had from the Holy Ghost, and also their commission and passport. You would stand wondering and think it a special benefit if in a time of drought the rain should fall on your field, and none else, if as Gideon's fleece, your heritage should be wet and all the dry round about you, or if the sun should be shut up to others and shine only on your horizon as it did in Goshen. This is a better blessing, and God has a special hand in the progress of it. It goes from place to place as the Lord will. Why should it come to us? Our ancestors were of all nations most barbarous and portentous for their idolatries. Why to us? No cause can be assigned but the free grace and gift of God. Number six, that it is given to us in our persons in particular in the power and efficacy or efficiency of it. It's efficacious. It is offered to the nation but bestowed upon us, John 14:22. How is it that thou wilt reveal thyself to us and not unto the world? Others have only truth presented to them by and by for your sakes, but you are called according to purpose. Romans 8:28, though in the general means they have a like favor with you, yet you may observe to the particular aim of God in continuing the gospel to England for your sakes. Use. Well then, acknowledge God in the truths that are delivered to you out of the scriptures. Whatever means are used, God is the author of the doctrine and the disposer of the message. Receive it as the word of God, and then it will profit you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If you had an oracle from heaven speaking to you on this wise, you would be more serious. It is as certain, yea, it is a more sure word, 2 Peter 1:19, more sure than the oracle spoken of in the context. Regard the promises and threatenings of it with more reverence, as if God in person had delivered them to you. If you receive it as the word of God and not of men, what will you venture upon the promises of it? These are bills of exchange given you, that you may draw your estate into another country, that you may lay up treasures in heaven. Neglect of the opportunity is a sign of unbelief. If one should proffer you £100 for the laying out of a penny, and you go away and never heed it, it is a sign you do not believe the offer. The recompenses of the word do far exceed all temporal emoluments. If you do not heed them, it is a sign you do not believe them. So what will you forbear upon the threatenings of the word? If there were a law made that every time we deceive or slander one another, we should hold one of our hands in scalding lead for half an hour, men would be afraid of the offense. God has told us that the wages of sin is death, that we shall be plunged forevermore in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And yet it does not deter us from sin and giving offense to God. If a man were told that he were in danger of a cruel death every moment if he did not presently get a pardon, he would not sleep till it were done. Natural men are in danger of hell every moment by the sentence of the word, and yet how backward are they to make their peace with God? That was the end of observation one, I believe. So observation two, the word delivered implies a leaving things in another's hand by way of trust, and so does not only note the mercy of God, but the duty of the church to whom the oracles of God are committed to be kept. Whence observe that God has delivered the doctrine and rule of faith to the church as a public trustee that it may be kept and employed to the uses of the truth. Let us a little see what is the church's duty toward the truth. I answer, number one, to publish it to the present age, and number two, to keep it and preserve it for ages to come, so that to the present age we are witnesses, and to the future, trustees. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Number one, to publish, own, and defend the truth by profession and martyrdom. And therefore the church is called the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, namely in respect of men, and as it holds it forth to the world. And therefore we ought to hearken to the church's testimony till we have better evidence. We do not ultimately resolve our faith into the church's authority, for the church's authority is not absolute, but ministerial. As a royal edict does not receive credit by the officer and crier, he only declares it and publishes it. Yet the church's testimony is not to be neglected, for faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:14, and this publication of the church is a good preparative inducement, John 4, verse 42. If we would know the truth of a thing, till we have experience, we go to those that have experience, and ordinarily the judgment of others whom we respect in reverence causes us to have a good opinion of a thing till we make trial ourselves, in which respect Austin or Augustine says, I had never believed the scriptures unless I had been moved thereunto by the authority of the church, as we should never have known the king's pleasure unless the messenger had brought us his letters. The church has not power to make and unmake scripture at pleasure, but only to communicate and hold forth the truth until we have further assurance is so far to be heard. We receive the faith by the ministry of the church, though not for the authority of the church. Number two, the next office of the church is to preserve the truth and transmit it pure to the next age. As the law was kept in the ark, so was truth delivered to the church to be kept, 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel committed to my trust. There is a trust lies upon us, upon the apostles first to publish the whole counsel of God, and then upon pastors and teachers in all ages to keep it afoot, and upon all believers and members of the church to see that after ages be not defrauded of this privilege. We are to take care that nothing be added, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 and Deuteronomy 12 32. There is enough to make the man of God perfect, nothing diminished. None of the jewels which Christ has left with his spouse must be embezzled, that it be not corrupted and sophisticated. For we are not only to transmit to the next age the scriptures, those faithful records of truth, but also the public explications of the church in summaries and confessions must be sound and orthodox, lest we entail a prejudice upon those that are yet unborn. everyone in his place is to see that these things be accomplished. So much for the tradition itself. Now, secondly, for the manner once delivered, that is, once for all, as never to be altered and changed, and when the canon or rule of faith was closed up, there was nothing to be added further as a part of the authentic and infallible rule, though the daily necessities of the church do call for a further explication. But you will say, you told us but now how the word was many times delivered, how then once? I answer, the apostle speaks not of the successive manifestations of God's will to prophet after prophet till the Old Testament was perfected, but of that common doctrine which the apostles and evangelists by one consent had published to the world, and which was now to settle into a rule, and so to remain without change till the coming of the Lord. Observe that the doctrine of salvation was but once delivered to remain forever without variation. Paul chided them for being withdrawn to another gospel, Galatians 1:6, and Peter tells them to prevent the reception of feigned oracles, that they had a surer word of prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19, a safe rule to trust to. And Paul bids Timothy continue in the things which he had learned, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. And our Lord says in Matthew 24, this word of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations. Now the doctrine of salvation is but once delivered, number one, because all is done so fully and perfectly that nothing can be added. There is enough to make us wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15, and what should Christians desire more? There is enough to make the man of God perfect, verse 17, that is, to furnish him with all kind of knowledge for the discharge of his office. There needs no more. There is enough to make us wise to preach and you wise to practice. And it is certain enough that you need not spend your time in doubting and disputing, and it is full enough you need nothing more to satisfy the desires of nature or to repair the defects of nature. Here is sufficient instruction to decide all controversies and assoil all doubts and to give us a sure conduct to everlasting glory. Number two, because this rule can never be destroyed. The word has often been in danger of being lost, but the miracle of its preservation is so much the greater. In Josiah's time, there was but one copy of the law, and in Diocletian's time, there was an edict to burn their Bibles, and copies were then scarce and chargeable, yet still they were kept, and so shall be to the end of the world, for the sacraments must continue till Christ come, Matthew 28:20, and 1 Corinthians 11:26, and the word must be preached till all grow into a perfect body in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:12-13. Not only de jure, but de facto, not only it must be so, but it shall be so. Well then, expect not new revelations or discoveries of new truths beside the word, which is the immutable rule of salvation. Hold fast till I come, Revelation 2:25. Again, it checks them that expect new apostles, endowed with a spirit of infallibility, to resolve all doubts and questions. We must give heed to the Scriptures, till the day star arise in our hearts, that is, till we have full communion with Christ, for our reward in heaven is expressed by the morning star, Revelation 2:28, to him that overcometh, I will give the morning star. Again, it confutes the familists that dream of some days of the Spirit wherein we shall have a greater light than is in the Scriptures. They fancy the time of the law to be the days of the Father, the time of the gospel to be the days of the Son, and the latter end of the world to be the age of the Holy Ghost. But foolishly, for these are the last times, Acts 2:17 and Hebrews 1 verse 1, and the Holy Ghost was never more gloriously poured out than at Christ's ascension, and greater things cannot be revealed to us than God in Christ reconciling the world. Lastly, it is for the comfort of the saints that their salvation is put into a stated course, and God has showed you what you must do, if you would inherit eternal life. Thirdly, the next circumstance is the persons to whom it was delivered, to the saints. It may be understood of the apostles to whom it was delivered to be propagated, or of the church to whom it was delivered to be kept, and who, in the constant use of Scripture, are called saints. Observe that saints are most interested in the acknowledgement, propagation, and defense of truth. The Christian faith was delivered to saints and by saints, and none receive it so willingly and defend it so zealously and keep it so charily and faithfully as they do. Number one, the men that the Spirit of God made use of as penmen were holy men, specially purified and sanctified for this work. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Ephesians 3:5, revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These men were the fittest instruments to beget an external repute to the word. Surely they would not do anything for their own ends or purposes and obtrude their own inventions upon the world as oracles from God. A carnal man's testimony is liable to suspicion. Who would count that wholesome that comes from a leprous hand? Yea, those that were not of eminent sanctity were not fit for such an employment. A novel doctrine, such as the gospel, seemed to be in the world, needed all the advantage that might be to gain a title and interest in their belief. Therefore did the Lord make use of such holy and self-denying persons, who expected to gain nothing but ignominy, poverty, afflictions, bonds, and death. These things did abide for them in every city. Number two, holy persons are only fit to preach the faith, holy men for holy things. It is a holy faith, and therefore fit to be managed by holy persons, that their hearts may carry a proportion with their work. Isaiah 52:11, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The officers that carried the vessels and utensils of the temple out of Babylon were to take care of their cleanness. God purified Isaiah when he sent him to reprove, Isaiah 6, verse 7, and the priests under the law that ministered before the Lord were to wash in the great laver. Regeneration is the best preparation for the ministry. Others disparage their testimony and bring a reproach upon the gospel. People think we must say somewhat for our living, and so give us the hearing, but that is all. Oh, think of it, the credit of Christ lies at stake, and since miracles are ceased, all the external confirmation that we can add to the word is by holiness of conversation or your behavior of life. The Levites first cleansed themselves and then cleansed the people, Nehemiah 12:30. The life of a minister is much either to edification or destruction. They take the lesson rather from your lives than from your mouths, and by your levity or vanity, sin comes to be authorized. In short, either your doctrine will make your life blush, or your life will make your doctrine blush and be ashamed. Number three, none are fit publicly to defend the truth but the holy. They speak with more power as from the heart and inward experience, and are more zealous as being more nearly concerned. They that partake of God's nature will soonest espouse God's cause and quarrel, and their zeal is most pure. Carnal men pervert religious differences. They change the nature of them, turning them into a strife of words or a contention for interests. Matters are not managed so purely as when there is conscience on both sides. The saints contend best for the saints' faith. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, 2 Corinthians 13:8. Zeal in carnal men is like fire in straw, quickly up and quickly down, but in the godly, it is like fire in wood, longer kept. Wisdom is justified of her children, Matthew 11:19. They are fittest to interpose. Again, false zeal is most passionate, without pity and meekness. But the flame is most pure and bright in a holy heart, which is subdued to the power of truth. Number four, none receive the truth so willingly as the saints do. Holy persons can best understand what was written by holy men. They pierce into it more deeply, as iron that is red hot runs further into the board than a sharp tool that is cold. God unbosomed himself to his familiars, Psalm 25:14 and John 7:17. Holy hearts are not clouded with the mists of lust, again, or corrupt desires of their hearts, and interests. Where there is purity, there is brightness. The mind, being separated from gross things, is fitted for the reception of spiritual mysteries. Paul saw most of God when he was blind to the world. The heart, being taken off from the world, is erected to things supernatural and of a higher cognizance. Number 5, none retain the truth more firmly than the saints do. Manna was kept in a golden vessel, and so is truth in a pure soul, 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Holiness does not blunt the wit, but sharpen. None have a worse spiritual sight than they that lack grace, 2 Peter 1:9. An unclean vessel sours the liquor that is put into it, so does a carnal heart pervert the faith and taint the judgment. Let a man once be given up to some great lust or corrupt desire of their heart, and you shall soon find him to be given up to some roaring error also. And when once they come to make shipwreck of a good conscience, they do not long hold the faith that was once given to the saints, for grace and truth always strive together. All right, and that is the end of this section. And Lord willing, we'll plan to go on to the next section of verse 3. But until then, go with a love of God's truth and a holding of it in your heart and soul, as it is brought forth in the scriptures. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.